church this morning. Electro, you'd probably be the only one. But we have some sick teachers. So, or isolating teachers, I guess, is more like it. With that, and let's pray as we go into God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask your blessing on this study. Lord, may you make known to us things that we don't know. May you correct us of the things that we have wrong, whether in our understanding or in our actions. Lord, and may you draw us closer to your Son. Lord, we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so yesterday was Christmas. The halls are still decked. And the goose that has gotten fat is all deboned, as it has instigated probably a number of naps yesterday. Unfortunately, with three kids, naps are hard to come by. Now, throughout the last several weeks, we have prepared for the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, as we have reached back into the Old Testament. We rejoice in the fact that God has fulfilled his promises to mankind by sending a Redeemer. But the coming of this Son is just the first step in the plan, isn't it, for Jesus to rule over this world by gracing his people with his forgiveness and by bringing a destruction upon his enemies. So this morning, within a day, we move from a babe in a manger to the Son of God, all grown up, and hours away from the climax of his mission to reign as king, to forgive his people and to set them free through his crucifixion and resurrection. We move from Advent to Passion Week. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We've been studying Matthew for a while, as you are aware, and just took a brief excursion into Isaiah in order to orient ourselves to the Christmas season. But now we return to our old friend. Throughout Matthew, Jesus has been revealing the quality, the substance, the nature of his kingdom as he's gone about for the last 3 years or so, teaching the kingdom, proclaiming that it has come in him, doing miracles, proving that it's all true, that it all is a reality. But when Jesus stepped foot into Jerusalem, this last time as he rode in on a donkey, what he did, really, was declare that the battle has come in this clash of kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world are at complete odds with the kingdom of Christ. Right? They do whatever they possibly can to stop his advance in this world. Why do the nations rage? The psalmist asks. And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast their cords away from us. Psalm 2. So the nations of this world, the kingdoms of this world, in the form of the Jewish religious establishment, has been throwing their worst at Jesus. We've seen this. Plotting against him. Right? Working together even with their own enemies. Sadducees and Pharisees and Herodians all ganging up on him. Trying to trap him in questions. And even recruiting one of his closest friends to betray him. The nations are raging, aren't they? The rulers are counseling together against him. But Jesus, fortified in prayer, is ready to take this battle to the enemy. He does not shrink back, but his eye is fastened on the goal. But now, as we'll see this morning, the weapons that he uses in this battle are otherworldly. To the human eye, they look weak. Jesus looks weak. But in the hands of the Son of God, they're mighty. And they only bring victory. So let's take a look. Jesus has been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane along with his disciples. But now his time has come. So Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 to 56. Hear the word of the Lord. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. So in the middle of the night, Judas, the betrayer, comes leading a pack of hungry wolves, right? Ready for a fight. Now they're capitalizing on a rare opportunity, an unexpected opportunity here. It was the wish of the religious leaders, remember, not to do anything about Jesus during the time of the Passover celebration. But Jesus is finally alone. It's in the middle of the night. There's no crowds that are following around him. They're outside the city walls of Jerusalem. They can be discreet. They can make their attack in surprise, at least so they think. And they only have to deal with a handful of fishermen who obviously don't really know how to wield a sword. This posse more than likely didn't consist of any higher-up Jewish religious leaders. But it is a delegation sent by them. They come from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So this is probably made up of laymen, probably religious leader wannabes, right? So that they can add it on their resume for when they really want to get to be top dogs, possibly even Roman soldiers. Now, it wasn't common for the Romans to involve themselves in the Jewish affairs like this, but Pilate, the ruler of the Romans, was intent on keeping the peace, particularly during the time of the Passover, with all these humongous crowds being in Jerusalem. So now they've come at Jesus as if he's an armed revolutionary. You see that? They perceive him as a threat to their existence. And he is a threat to them, isn't he? He is. He's the greatest threat to their system and their power structures. Now, these religious leaders and this mob is acting like Herod, right? Remember when Herod hears about this Jewish king that's born? What does he do? He sends the army out to kill all the babies. Because he's a threat. Because Jesus is a threat to the world systems and power structures. That's why they rage against him, as the psalmist said. I think often the world actually sees this better than believers do, in many, many cases. How often do we cower at the threats, as believers, do we cower at the threats of the world as if their power is greater than Christ's? How often do believers, churches, individuals succumb to the pressures of governments, of businesses, of the culture, of family members, to not be so much like Christ? The world gets this in a way, right? They somehow intuitively know the meaning of kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Jesus is the greatest threat to the evil systems of this world, to their lies and deceptions, their cheating, their oppression, their murder. They rightly perceive him as a threat because he is the judge. He will judge them, right? When he killed sin on that cross, it wasn't just for believers, it was for the whole world, right? In believers, now it's applied. But justice and righteousness, right? God making everything right, setting right every wrong, that will happen at the end when Christ returns. He is a threat. They rightly perceive that. But notice, it's just their weaponry. To fight against him is totally inadequate, isn't it? The world thinks they can destroy Christ and his church with the conventional weapons of warfare. Swords and clubs, right? Like the Jewish leaders. Guns and gas, like the Taliban. Or other Islamic or other religious extremist groups. Coercion and manipulation, like lots of other governments and businesses and people. Think they can destroy the church with the conventional weapons of warfare. But did this Jesus... He's the one who beats swords in the plowshares, right? And he promises that no weapon formed against you, his people, the church, shall stand. Right? The world's weapons against Christ and his church are simply annoyances at best, or on one hand, annoyances on one hand. But vehicles the glory, really, for Christ and his people on the other. So this mob comes, and in the dark of the night, Judas, who's known Jesus for years, identifies his target by a kiss. And as Judas is face to face with the king, Jesus pulls out one of his daggers. This is not a sharpened sword, is it? But it's a dagger intended to cut to the heart in an even greater way than a sharpened sword. He calls him friend. You see that? Calls him friend, bringing to mind all those years of friendship, all those years of ministering side by side, all those years of seeing Jesus, the Son of God, in action. Your friend, Jude, what are you doing? And he asks him something that's meant to bring him to his knees, I think. To bring something about in his life that is so much more effective than any sword or spear. He says, do what you came to do. Or Jesus maybe even asking, the Greek there, you got to kind of try to figure out how it's put together. It could be, do what you come to do, or it could be, what are you doing, right? Why are you doing this? Jesus is prodding him. You see that? He's prodding him. He's giving him more chances and one more chance to repent. To think about what he's doing. Right? His weapon, Jesus' weapon to fight against the enemy, what is it? To fight against the evil within his people is grace, isn't it? It's grace. And he teaches his followers that this is the kind of weapon that we need to wield as we wage war, we wage the good warfare. Verse 51. After they seize Jesus, one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew doesn't tell us who it is, but John in his gospel tells us that it was Peter, of course, cuts off one of the guy's ears. Come on. No chuckles. I mean, maybe it's just because you're so familiar with the story. You have to laugh, though, right? Peter never seems to do anything right. Right? But actually, this time, I think he got lucky in his not doing anything right, because he was probably aiming for his neck. But why would Peter do that? Why would he do that? Remember, it was just a couple hours ago in his life, Jesus told Peter that he would deny him. Peter would deny Jesus. Peter, remember, was like, never. That's never going to happen. I'm going to stand by you until the death. I guess Peter's thinking that now is the time to prove his loyalty. Right? Standing by Jesus courageously to the death. I'll defend you forever. But whatever his motive, Peter's fighting fire with fire, isn't he? He's fighting the weapons of the world with weapons of the world. He's using the same weapons of the world to defend Christ. He's using the same methods of warfare that the world is using against him. And this is how the natural person reacts, isn't it? Respond. This is how the world teaches us to respond to violence, offense, antagonism, oppression, deception. What do? You give it right back to him, right? And if you want to win, you got to give them a little more. Whether it's armed conflict between religious groups, or it's lies and hate spewed on the internet, or maybe it's just disrespect and biting words to your unbelieving husband. This is a temptation that we all face, isn't it? Give it back to him. Employing worldly, evil weapons to fight spiritual battles. But Jesus scolds him, doesn't he? Put away your sword. All who take the sword tend to die by the sword. As in all who return lies for lies, if you're a believer, returning lies for lies, hate for hate, disrespect for disrespect, you'll find yourself in a joyless life of constant destruction. You take the sword, you die. Verse 53, Jesus gives another reason why retaliation is inappropriate for Jesus himself and for his people, for believers. He knows that the heavenly arsenal is available, right? You see that? He could call 12,000 angels, or not 12,000, sorry. We're going to get there. I'm getting ahead of myself. 12 legions of angels, right? And they'll come. He knows his heavenly arsenal. But he also knows that God's mission, the mission that God has for him, cannot be accomplished if he were to call upon that arsenal. He knows the strength and the power that is behind him, but he knows that if he uses it, the whole plan is kaput. Use a good, is that a Yiddish word? Is it German? Okay. Never mind. He says there's 12 legions of angels at my command. A legion is 6,000 warriors times 12. That's a lot, okay? Especially knowing that one angel can wipe out an entire army. Think back to 2 Kings 19, when one angel slaughters 185,000 Syrians. So there's more than enough power for Jesus to be rescued, right? Peter's little dagger that he pulls out and cuts this guy's ears off, it's totally irrelevant in this battle. But Jesus knows that calling upon these angels for help is contrary to the purposes of God. Verse 54, how can I summon these angels if scripture is to be fulfilled? He knows his mission, right? Triumph through tragedy. He goes on to defeat the weapons of this world, doesn't he? The world's weapons, whether it's swords or guns or it's legislation against Christ's people or tyranny, whether it's manipulation or slander, or lies or hate, they're forged in the furnace of sin, aren't they? of rebellious hearts toward God, of an evil that wants to conquer this world and to throw God and his anointed one out of the picture. But he fights this battle as only he can. The sinless Son of God, right, dying on a Roman cross, dying under the weapons of this world, dying under the sin that has caused them to be developed, as he humbly offers up himself as the sacrifice God requires, where he bears the power and the penalty of our sin so that we might be freed from it, as all the scriptures foretold. Right? He must be bruised by the serpent before he can crush its head. He is the servant who would die on behalf of his people for their sins. The shepherd who suffers at the hands of ruthless little people who think they're shepherds, so that he might find his people and lead them safely back to God and to life. His mind is set, right? It's glued on his mission. And the weapons he uses to win this battle are grace and love, forgiveness, patience, humility and sacrifice, and ultimately, primarily, trust in the eternal purposes of God. Trust in the eternal purposes of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How about that for an example? Isn't that what we should be doing when we fight this battle? Whether it's the battle you fight with your unbelieving family members, battle we fight when we turn on the news and see what is happening to the people of God, whether in other parts of the world or in our part of the world. Entrust yourself to him who judges justly. The weapons Christ employed are the weapons that we are to employ in this fight. Otherworldly weapons, because we have an otherworldly objective. Verse 55. Jesus now turns to this angry mob and he calls them out. Why are you coming at me as if I were a rebel? Right? I mean, you look at Jesus' life, right? Is this really necessary? This display of force? This display of muscle? He's a teacher, isn't he? He's a teacher. He heals people. He looks out for orphans and widows. He hasn't raised an army. They know that. They don't need to come at him with all secretly and stuff at night. Right? They had plenty of opportunities to do that before. If he's such a terrible criminal, why would they wait until there's no crowds to and make a good show of it? This is what happens to people who say they're king and who say they're the Son of God and all that stuff. Why not do that? It's got to be, I think, because they like secretly know they're in the wrong. They're so juiced up with anger and hatred and detestation for Jesus that they refuse to actually stop and consider who he is. Consider that they might be wrong. They're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness because they love their evil. You see that? They love the power that they have over the people through their lies and coercion. If they submitted to Christ, they would lose their power. And everything that goes along with that. Well, status. Their lives are comfortable as they know it. They are in pleasure in their sin. Their sin is giving them much pleasure. Right? All of which Jesus threatens to the core. if this has been someone's view of Christ, you just can't stop hating him. Because he's a threat to your life of sin. Understand that he is the risen king who will squash you in his wrath if you continue in that. Right? Stop and consider who he is, but kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Come to him. Come to him realizing that your life of sin is a mirage and that it's going to end in destruction under his feet. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Come to that cross, an empty tomb, which ushers you in to fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. Your rejection of him is just as ridiculous as these mobsters coming at Jesus with swords and clubs. He's the one history hinges upon. He's the one who brings God's plans and purposes to redeem a people, to crush his enemies and set this world right. He's the one who makes this all a reality. Just as has been told for thousands of years through the scriptures. That's his mission. That's his otherworldly objective. To defeat a cosmic evil that exists in this world and which has utterly destroyed it. Right? Thereby bringing his people under his banner. Freeing them from the false thinking that we need to use the weapons of the world to fight against it. And equipping us as believers to fight with his weapons. Of grace and power and self-control in the spread of his otherworldly objective, saving the world. This world sees Christ and his kingdom, the church, as enemies, right? We know that. We're aware of that, I think. They see that clearly. The world sees that clearly, right? You ask, well, Why do Christians have to do this stuff whereas other religious groups don't? Or why aren't Christians allowed to do this kind of stuff whereas other religious groups have all the freedom in the world or whatever? Well, there you go. Because they get this. That's a perfect assessment on their part. Jesus Christ is a threat to their power structures, to their systems, to their life and pleasures of sin. They see that. Unless God has begun a work in a person's life, everyone is completely hostile to Christ. There's no Switzerlands in this world, in this war. And so because we have another worldly objective, to see the gospel spread to every corner of this globe and to see it influence and transform every aspect of society by its power and its grace, because that's our objective, then our quiver is made up of otherworldly weapons. The natural person is against Christ, right? So expect that. Expect them to do midnight legislations against the church. Secret, hidden, and weaselly ways of trying to bring harm to the church, whether it's physically or politically, financially, socially. Expect that. Expect it from government. Expect it from businesses. Expect it from the school. Expect it from the community. Expect it from unbelieving family members. Jesus' betrayer was a disciple, for Pete's sake, right? So what's our response in this war? As we fight the good fight, as Paul says. Wage the good warfare. What's our response? Well, we need to recognize that. Recognize that that is the state of the natural person against Christ. And don't get all hot and bothered by it. Okay? Sometimes I think we get so offended that the gospel is, when the gospel is ridiculed and Christ's people are persecuted. But why? Why do we get offended at those things? ask yourself that question the next time you watch the news or somebody says something mean and nasty to you about being a believer or why you do certain things as a believer. To mourn the hostilities that the church faces or that we as individuals face from this world, that's a good thing. It's a good thing if our mourning is aimed at the depraved state of this wicked world that we live in and their rebellion against God. It's a good thing if we're mourning for the plight of our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering. And that mourning leads us to cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." But if our mourning, if we're mourning because this persecution or because this war, these hostilities from the world have caused us personally to lose something, whether it's status, possessions, a job, maybe, or health in some ways, then that's not good mourning. That's not good. It's not good if we as Christians think that we're victims, that we're being victimized by the government or whatever, Amazon or whoever, Facebook, right? That we're entitled as Christians to better treatment because all the other religious groups do. So what? That's not good mourning. Do you see the difference there? It has to do with our mindset, how we respond to warfare, to this warfare, to these hostilities from the world. It has to do with our mindset, with our understanding of the gospel, of who we are in Christ, of who Christ is, what we have in Christ, the power of Christ in us. It has to do with our understanding of God's plan to wrap this all up at the end. We need a gospel-informed mind when we experience suffering for the gospel. Then that mindset needs to inform our action. Right? Believers have all of heaven's resources available to both live faithfully and steadfastly before God, but also to advance his kingdom in the midst of this hostile world. These tools, these otherworldly weapons, they're not like the world's weapons, the world's tools to advance their agenda. We don't fight against them with the world's weapons. Are we to take part in coercion and manipulation? No. This is unnecessary. Because Christ is the power, right? It's his gospel that is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. Does Christ need legislation from governments to advance his kingdom? Does he need smooth-talking gospel salesmen who are more than willing to water down or compromise truth in an effort to win people to Christ and not offend those who are hostile? No, he doesn't need that. Again, when the rules and regs of our nation or businesses or whatever are against Christ, either whether they're totally antagonistic to him or they're just disregarding his commands while opting for something a little bit more humanistic and inclusive, we should mourn at the evil that is going on in our world, in our culture. But should that discourage us? Should that discourage us? No. Should that cause us to despair that the triumph of the gospel as it goes to the world, that that's at risk? Is the gospel going out to the world at risk? No, never. That should embolden us, right? When we face hostility. Those who are living in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. That light has multiplied the nation, increased its joy. and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. You thought you were done with that, didn't you? It's not, there will be no end to the increase of Jesus' government and of peace as long as the rest of the world is sort of amicable to the gospel. No, right? The powers of heaven, the powers of the cross, the power of that empty tomb is heaven's arsenal to march victory, the victory of the gospel, to the deepest, darkest corners of the globe and to the deepest, darkest corners of the human heart. And it's at your disposal. As believers, we have no need to react to opposition with hot-headed retaliation, taking offense, as there have been semi-political groups of Christians that have done in the past. This angry mob proves themselves to be guilty before God and before man, and so does everyone else who attacks Christ and his church. There will be a day when their judgment is coming. It will be swift, and we will not be a part of it. One way or the other. You don't need to prove God justified before the world by using the same weapons as they do. You see where I'm going? You see this? We prove God justified by his weapons, by our humility, by our confidence in him, his plan, as Jesus did. By trusting in him, by our boldness in wielding the tools that he has equipped us with. Faith, hope, love, humility, peace, self-control, and truth of the gospel. We use different weapons than the world because we have a different objective. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that we may come to your word here this morning. Lord, we thank you that you have sent Christ to change our hearts, change our understanding. Lord, that the lies and deceptions, Lord, the power and murder of that is so common in this world, Lord, that cannot defeat the church, cannot defeat Christ. Lord, it's utterly inadequate to stop the advance of the gospel, Lord, but you have equipped us with a mind. You have equipped us in Christ with understanding that these weapons are evil and that we should not be using them to fight against our enemies of this world. Lord, but you have equipped us with Christ's likeness, with humility and trust, and faith, and all these things, Lord. We ask that you continue to give us this understanding, continue to empower us as we go out in the world, Lord, to continue to embolden us, Lord, that nothing can stop the advance of the gospel. Lord, no legislation, no wicked politicians or corrupt businesses or angry family members or whoever else, co-workers, Lord, can stop the advance of the gospel, whether it's in our homes, whether it's in our schools, the companies where we work, Lord, in our culture and nation, nothing can stop it. Because Jesus rose from that grave. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. So encourage us, Lord, when we watch the news to not get depressed at what's going on, Lord. But encourage us, Lord. Give us a burden to fulfill the scriptures in this way, Lord. To be the missionaries that carry the good news of salvation, the good news of victory over the weapons of this world, to every corner of the globe. Lord, we praise you and give you the glory, Lord. We pray this all for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus.